story is told of the man who decided to divorce his wife after 20 years of marriage. And so while he was getting all of his finances together, he began to rummage through all of his old checks. Upon doing so, he came across the check that was written the very first night he and his bride spent on their honeymoon. He came across the check they used to buy their first car. He came across the check they used to pay the hospital for the birth of their daughter. He came across the $2,000 check they used for the down payment for their very first home. Having gone through those checks and realized how much money he had invested in his wife and how much they had invested into one another, he got on the phone, he called her and said, "We cannot leave one another, for we have invested too much into one another over these last 20 years and decided not to divorce." That story tells us about what our checkbook truly does reveal about our lives, what we think is important, what we value. Our checkbook truly does tell us about our walk with the Lord. You might not think it does, but it most certainly does. And the Lord knew that. In fact, the Lord would speak, and when he spoke, one-third of his parables dealt with the issue of stewardship. He spoke more on the subject of money than any other one subject he would address during his earthly ministry, because he knew that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so tonight, we want to study that problem prone to all of us, that problem of money. It was Richard Halverson, the former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, who wrote these words: "Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing, because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index of a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money." Mr. Halverson was correct. And yet, when we begin to talk about money, people in the church get just a little squirmish about what the pastor's going to say. I'm reminded of the story of the preacher who, way down south, began to preach. As he was bringing his sermon to an end, there was a sort of crescendo effect that he was trying to get across. And he said these words: "This church, like the crippled man, has got to get up and walk." And the congregation responded, "That's right, preacher, let it walk." And he added, "This church, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, has got to run." And they responded, "Run, preacher, let it run, we must run. The church has got to mount up on wings like eagles and fly." And the people responded, "Let it fly, preacher, let the church fly." Then he added, "Now if this church is going to fly, it's going to take money." And the church responded, "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." Now that's how we respond. As the pastor would walk out of the church one day, one of the parishioners came to him and said, "You know, pastor, I'm so glad that you told us you didn't know where the money was going to come from to operate this church, because I was so afraid you were going to ask us to help you with that operation." You see, we don't look at the fact that God determines by the money we have and how we spend that money the barometer of our spiritual condition. That's an amazing thing that God has done. And we need to understand exactly what the Bible says concerning money. So we want to cover 3 points with you this evening. The first is this: we want to talk about some initial principles about your money that you need to understand. And then we want to look at some immediate problems you will face with your money. And then we want to talk about some important plans for your money. Those are 3 points we want to cover with you tonight. And as I was studying for this evening, I realized that there is so much to say about the topic of stewardship and money in the Bible. It's amazing. But 3 principles I want to begin with, 3 initial principles you need to understand before we ever talk about the problem of money. The first one is ownership. The second one is stewardship. And the third one is relationship. The first one is ownership. It deals with the question, who really owns your money? It deals with the issue of rights. Who has the right to your money? It's the issue of ownership. The Bible says in Psalm 24, number 1, verse 1, these words, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Listen to Psalm 50, verse number 10. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." God says that every beast of the field is mine. You don't even own your dog. God says your dog is mine. God says your cat is mine. The Bible says in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse number 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." God says, "I own your money." The problem with that is that we think we own our money. We work hard to receive that paycheck every 2 weeks. And we think that we have worked so hard that we are now getting what we deserve, or maybe we're not getting what we think we deserve, but that is our money. And God says, "No, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, it's all mine." Exodus chapter 19, verse number 5 says, "All the earth is mine." The point is this, that God is the owner of everything. We must come to grips that God owns your house, your money, your cars, your dogs, your cats, your children, your wife, everything. God owns it all. And the very moment you begin to think that you are the owner, everything about your money changes perspective. Everything about your life changes perspective. You must realize that God owns it all. And when God owns something, listen, God doesn't share ownership. Lucifer wanted part ownership in heaven. God says, "You can't have it. It's mine." You know, children love that word "mine." That's my toy. That's my pillow. That's my blanket. That's my lunch. That's mine. You can't have it. Well, God, when he owns something, it's his. And we tend to want to take what's his. It was one author, Ron Blue, who said these words about ownership. He says, "Very few Christians would argue with the principle that God owns it all, and yet if we follow the principle to its natural conclusion, there are three revolutionary implications. First of all, God has the right to whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. It is all his because an owner has rights, and I, as a steward, have only responsibilities. If I really believe that God owns it all, then when I lost my possession, for whatever reason, my emotions may cry out, but my mind and spirit have not the slightest question as to the right of God to take whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. Really believing this also frees me to give generously of God's resources to God's purposes and his people. All that I have belongs to him." The second implication, he says, is this. Of God's owning it all is that not only is my giving decision a spiritual decision, but every spending decision is a spiritual decision. As a steward, I have a great deal of latitude, but I am still responsible to the owner. Someday I will give an accounting of how I used his property. The third implication of the truth that God owns it all is that you can't fake stewardship. Your checkbook reveals all that you really believe about stewardship. Your goals, priorities, convictions, relationships, and even the use of your time. A person who has been a Christian for even a short while can fake prayer, Bible study, evangelism, going to church, and so on, but he can't fake what his checkbook reveals. That's true. So the first initial principle that deals with us and how we are to handle money is we have to realize that God owns everything. It's the principle of ownership. I don't own a thing. God owns it. Number two, stewardship. If God has the right to everything, then I have a responsibility to him. I have an accountability to him. The Bible says it's required of a steward or a household manager that he be found faithful, 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required of you and me as stewards, as household managers, as overseers of God's possessions that we be found faithful. Listen, I purchased a home. but I don't own that home. God owns it. And because it's God's home, I have to make it acceptable to God. I've purchased my cars. I owe nothing on my cars. They're mine, right? No, they're God's. So therefore, I take care of my car as if God is going to ride in my car, because it's God's. I take care of my body because my body is His. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God owns me. He bought me with a price. Therefore, I take care of my body because it's accountable to Him. That's the issue of stewardship. I am a household manager of God's possessions. I am an overseer of taking care of God's possessions. And so we realize that if God has the right to everything, then I have a responsibility to be accountable to Him for the things that He loans me just for a while. I'm a steward of my children, right? I don't own my children. My wife gives birth to the children. She thinks that she owns them because she carried them for 9 months, and then she was able to deliver those children. But you know what? They're only here for a short while. We never know how long they're going to be here. They might be here for a week. They might be here for 10 years. They might be here for 100 years. We never know how long God's going to loan them to us, so we must make sure that we take care of God's possession properly, right? You see, the whole issue of stewardship changes my perspective on ownership. Because I have a right to nothing, but I have a responsibility in everything. That makes sense? Sure it does. That's why over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says these words. Verse number 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. An agricultural metaphor. If you sow a little bit, you reap a little bit. But if you sow a lot, you reap a lot. Well, if you got God's money and you give a little bit of God His money, then you only get a little bit of money back. But if you give God a lot of your money, which is really His money, you get a lot of money in return. It's the principle of the law of the harvest. It's very simple. If you sow a little bit, you get a little bit. But if you sow a lot, you get a lot. And that's why Paul would go on and say these words in verse number 7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God is concerned that you have an abundance to accomplish every good deed. He is. But when you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, He promises you will reap bountifully. Now, I know that when we talk about money in the church, that it really sets some people on edge. That's why there's not as many people here tonight as there was last week. They'll tell you it was because of the Laker game, but the Lakers aren't any good. So that's really not a good excuse. The bottom line is that people get really uneasy. And they think that, you know, when you begin to talk about money, that it's always about the church. And I was asked a question on Monday night at a leadership meeting about why it is that we increase our budget every year as a church. And I gave an answer. It's not as good as the one I'm going to give you tonight. For years ago, many years ago, there was a man who wrote to Dear Abby. You know, she was a great theologian, Dear Abby was. And they asked this question. This man had written in because he was tired of the church always asking him for money. And so the question asked of Dear Abby, is the church costing too much? He wanted her input. Listen to the wisdom of what she says. She says, is the church costing too much? Last Sunday, another golfer sank the last putt on the 18th green and received a check for $50,000 for four rounds of golf, plus an automobile for himself and one for his wife. This week, the papers reported that a certain popular singer will receive $100,000 per week for her current engagement. Americans spend annually more on dog food than on church contributions. It is not unusual for an individual to pay more for his country club membership than he gives to the church. So I ask, is the church costing too much? Let me share an experience with you. On June 2nd, 1940, a little girl was born to us. She cost us money from the moment she was born. As she grew from babyhood to girlhood, she cost even more. Her dresses and shoes were more expensive, and we had to have the doctor through all those childhood diseases. She was even more expensive during her school and teen years. She needed long dresses to go to parties. When she went to college, we discovered, along with other parents, that all college expenses are not listed in the catalog. Then after graduation, she fell in love and married. She was married at a church wedding, and that too cost a lot of money. Then 5 months after her marriage, she suddenly sickened, and with a week, she was dead. She hasn't cost us a penny since the day we walked away from her grave. As long as the church is alive, she will cost money. And the more alive a church is, the more money it will cost. Only a dead church, like a dead child, is no longer expensive. Think it over. Is the church costing too much? When you put it in that perspective, only a dead church costs nothing. And a live church costs a lot. And so the Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And he says that in the realm of that church, in the realm of that facility, in the realm of those people, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, but those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. So God says, it's an issue of stewardship based on who owns it all. God does. But thirdly, there's another principle, and that's the principle of relationship. The principle of relationship. If ownership deals with rights and stewardship deals with responsibility, then relationship deals with respect. And the respect I have for the one I am to honor. And I am to honor God himself. Proverbs 11, verse number 4, states it this way. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The bottom line is my relationship with the living God. And whenever you talk about money, it always stems from a relationship. That's why over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1, it says this about those in Macedonia. It says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Paul says we were overwhelmed by this group of people from Macedonia who wanted to give to the work of the saints, who wanted to support the saints. They were so overwhelmed because they not only gave according to their ability, but they gave beyond their ability. When was the last time you gave beyond your ability? The only way you can give beyond your ability is if you've given your heart to the Lord. That's what they did. He says they did this because they had given their heart to the Lord. And that's why we have told you over these 11 years of our ministry, we only preach about money when it's in the text. Why? Because it's not about your money. God doesn't need your money. God owns it all, right? He doesn't need your measly salary of $250,000 a year. God just wants your heart. Because once he has your heart, he's got your money. But he's got to have the heart. That's why he wants you to give not grudgingly, but generously. Because God loves a cheerful giver, see? God loves a cheerful giver. What we need most, it can't be purchased with money. And that's why you must understand the principle of relationship. Money can buy you bed, but it will not make you sleep. Money will buy you pleasure, but not peace. Money will buy you medicine, but not health. It'll buy you companionship, but not friendship. It'll buy you a crucifix, but it won't buy you a savior. Money can buy you everything you think you need, but nothing what you truly need. And that's a relationship with the living God of the universe. And that comes because of what he gave to you. Those three principles set the tone for the immediate problems we face with our money. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 6, these words, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And then Paul says to Timothy, but Timothy, O man of God, you flee these things. You flee the constant pursuit of money. You flee the love of money because it will entrap you. It will destroy you. And let me show you how that happened. All right? Number one, the first immediate problem with your money, it will cause you to forget your father. Listen to Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? There is nothing that will cause you to forget your Father in heaven more than having more and more money. Did you ever think of it that way? Put it this way. Remember the guy who didn't have a job? Maybe you're that guy. And you were out of job for 5 months, 6 months, 7 months, a year, year and a half. And you didn't know what you were going to do. And you were praying, you were trusting God to supply your needs because you didn't know where the next bill was going to come from and how you're going to pay for that bill. And you were just trusting God. And God in some way miraculously supplied your needs. And you saw how God would work. And all of a sudden you got a job. God gave you a job. And I have noticed that a lot of people, not all of them, but a lot of people like that, once they get their job, they stop coming to church. When they don't have a job, they're here on Wednesdays, they're here on Sundays, they're here in Bible studies, they're involved in ministries, they're doing everything they possibly can. But when they get that job, all of a sudden they don't have any time to do those things anymore. They stop showing up because they forget their father. They forget who owns it all. They forget their responsibility in being a steward, and it hinders their relationship with the living God. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what did Moses tell the nation of Israel? Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies. God says, look, when you get to the promised land, everything's going to multiply. Everything is, it's going to be amazing. You wait and see. But be careful lest you forget. And your heart becomes proud. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, and he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Let me tell you something, folks. There's nothing that will cause you to forget about your God quicker than a big bankroll. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a big bankroll. Please don't hear me say that having lots of money is wrong, because God gives people lots of money. Look at Abraham. He was a rich man. Look at Jacob. He was a rich man. Look at Job. He was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth, as well as the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So there's nothing wrong with having wealth. There's nothing wrong with having possessions if God gives them to you. The problem is, like in Deuteronomy 8, you get back and say, look what my hands have done, how I have gained this wealth. And you begin to forget who brought you there. You forget that God allowed you to do these things. It's so easy to forget when you no longer have to trust him. When you have to trust him, you're always remembering him. So what happens is that the love of money is the number one problem because it causes me to forget my father. If you forget him, Malachi 3:8 says, you'll rob him. And if you rob God, you'll rob his children as well. You'll rob him of what truly is due him. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing. The Bible says over in the book of James, chapter 1, verse number 17, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Everything you have because God gave it to you. Don't you go to bed tonight without thanking God for what he's done to give you what you have. You say, I don't have anything. Yes, you do. You got more than you can ever imagine. And you need to go to your knees and say, God, thank you for my health. Thank you for my family. Thank you for a car to get to church, to get to work. Thank you, Lord, for a job to go to tomorrow. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed me to walk to work. Thank you, Lord, you give me a bike to ride to work. Thank you, God, for all these things. You see, we like to focus on what we don't have instead of thanking God for what we do have. And when we don't thank God for what we do have, we never get what we think we need to have. Did you get that? Buy the tape. I'm not sure I can repeat it. But that's true. See? We need to thank God for what he's done. And may God give us the grace to follow his word. Let's pray.